We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. This is just one of the most amazing books in the Bible when you think about it. The Apostle Paul arrives in Thessalonica, and he was probably not there for more than a month. We think that you can't accomplish much in that amount of time. Yet during that time, he planted a church that grew and thrived. He was forced to leave because of persecution. And later, he sent back his trusted associate, Timothy, to check out the church. Timothy brought back a wonderful report. Oh, there were problems, and we'll talk about those problems later. But on the whole, he comes back with a wonderful report of God's work flourishing in Thessalonica. And here, the Apostle Paul is going to impress upon the congregation something that needs to be impressed upon each of us, that we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Before I read to you the scripture, let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, a man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We pray that you'll feed us from your word this morning, that our souls might be nourished, that our wills might be strengthened, that as we leave this place, we might walk in a manner worthy of you. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear God's word, 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to you, and while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you now know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord. When I left home for college, both my dad and I knew that I would be leaving a home for good. And he gave me a one-sentence exhortation. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. He didn't have to explain. I know what he meant. You're a Christian. You behave like one. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, among the Thessalonian believers, the Apostle Paul was like a father. We're told that in verse 11. Like a father with his children. And he says to them, and he's saying to you, behave in a manner, walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, my goal this morning is for each of us to leave determined to walk in a manner worthy of God. And here are my reasons. I'll share three of them. First, walk in a manner worthy of God because you have a God who calls you. You have a God who calls you. Look at verse 11. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Kingdom and glory, that refers to heaven. heaven, the place where God rules. It's a kingdom. He rules in righteousness. He rules in justice. He rules in love. And every believer longs to enter in to heaven. And God has called us to heaven. And heaven is also glorious. It is a place of moral perfection. Nothing in it is defaced by human sin. And heaven is glorious because it is a place of radiant splendor. We are so sick and tired of living in a world that's marred by death and destruction and corruption. And in heaven, God will place us in his kingdom that is full of radiant glory, where we'll never again be touched by death or corruption or by the fading away of those things that we cherish so much. It is to heaven that God has called us. In another place, the Apostle Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. We are pilgrims in this world, passing on to the heavenly city. Our citizenship is in heaven. And if that is where it is, then behave like citizens of the heavenly city. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, the Apostle Paul writes firmly to these Thessalonians. He's insistent that they walk in this way, but he also is full of tenderness. He is, after all, the Thessalonians' father in the faith. While he was with them, he was urgent. He knew the pattern. He knew that he would not be long with them, because wherever the Apostle Paul went, he would preach the gospel. People would be saved, and then persecution would come, and Paul would hit the road and move on to the next city. He knew from the beginning that he would not be in Thessalonica very long. And so he takes that time to focus upon what is critical, the gospel that reconciles us to God, and that manner of life that flows from it. Look at verse 11. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now I want you to look at the repetition there. He exhorted them. He encouraged them. He charged them. Tough times will come, dear brothers and sisters, he's saying. Tough times will come. You'll be put to the test. You will be walking in the fiery furnace of affliction. And you must, in those times of adversity, walk in a way, walk in a manner that is worthy of God. You know what's critical? We repeat. I'm willing to bet that every parent here has told their child more than once, don't run out into the street. That's critical, isn't it? And you've told your children that more than one time. You tell your teenagers, when you're driving, put that cell phone away. Put that cell phone away. We can't risk you hurting another person because of carelessness while handling that phone. You say it more than once because it's important. You want to impress it upon your teenagers. So none of us should be surprised that when we're reading through Paul's letters, that over and over again, he's impressing upon them the importance of them walking in a manner worthy of God. Let me give you examples. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your, can't you hear him pleading with them? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And Colossians 1:10, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You need, and I need, to hear again and again that God, who has saved us from our sins by the blood of Christ, has saved us to live a life that is worthy of him. Walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. I want you to think about it for just a moment. Think about it. Think about your memory. We forget important things, don't we? Wouldn't it be great if every morning we woke up and said, it's my goal today to walk in a manner worthy of God? Wouldn't that be great? But I doubt any of us does that, at least not every day. So think about your memory. You need to be reminded. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Think about the unity of the church. It depends upon the believers living in a manner worthy of God. If they're going to remain united, they have to walk in this manner of life. Not just having the right doctrine, but having the right living. Soon the Thessalonian church will be shaken to its foundation. Not just right doctrine will they need, they will need right living. Without gospel living, that church will not survive. They're going to have to do the difficult work of learning how to forgive each other. They're going to have to learn that difficult task of being patient with each other's infirmities. They're going to have to learn to bear each other's burdens. You see, all that is involved when we talk about walking in a manner that is worthy of God. And nothing about this is going to be easy. You see, pain comes to us like floodwaters in a home. It finds its way into every crack and makes it deeper and makes it wider. Pain, you know this is true, don't you? Pain finds every weakness in our character and makes it worse. Our impatience, anger, bitterness, you name it. And the only way that we're going to be determined to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel is if that desire is more intense than our pain. If it's not, here's what happens. We can find ourselves professing all the right doctrines and living, hating the people that are in our own family or in our own church. Think about the unity of this dear congregation and walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. And think about the witness of your church. The witness of your church to an unbelieving world depends upon the manner of your life. In the 4th century BC, Julian became emperor of Rome. He was a powerful and competent leader, gifted in many ways. Yet we know him as Julian the Apostate because of his intense hatred of the Christian faith. It was with anger that he looked upon the church of Jesus Christ because it was tearing people away from the ancient Roman gods. And Julian looked at these Christians with contempt, but he could also see the power of their Christian witness, the power that came from walking in a manner worthy of God. And he would chastise his people, saying, look at how these Christians live. They're living in a way that is superior to so many of our people. Listen to what he wrote. He says atheism, and when he says atheism, he's talking about the Christian faith because Christians worshiped an invisible God. He called them atheists. Atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans, read Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. The power of Christian witness. Julian, in his hatred of the Christian faith, could not avoid the compelling witness of these believers. And think about the witness of this congregation. Think about it and walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Now, my goal this morning is very simple. It's to leave you determined to walk in a manner worthy of God. And I'm giving you reasons. You have a God who calls you. And next, you have a church that needs you. You have a church that needs you. You're sitting next to men and women who desperately need you to walk in a manner worthy of God. The church of Thessalonica, they needed Paul's pastoral care. Look at verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Now, every Christian leader that's worth his salt knows that you have to back up your instruction with action. Deeds have to follow words. And Paul did that. He denied himself for the sake of the church he planted. He did not seek from this church any financial support. That financial support, by the way, that he was entitled to, because those who make their living from the gospel are entitled to be supported by those who receive the gospel from their hand. He chose not to do that. Why? Because he saw this young group of new Christians, his children in the faith, and he did not want to burden them. He was just following good, practical, parental way of living, wasn't he? Children don't support their parents. Parents support their children. Children, when they are young, their fathers carry them, not the other way around. And the Apostle Paul carried this church in his strong arms. He came invested with apostolic authority, and yet verse 11 tells us that he came among them like a father with his children, gentle and loving and caring. I want you to focus on the words labor and toil. We know from the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul was a tent maker. That's how he supported himself when he was in Thessalonica. And I can just imagine what he did. There he is, working, making his tents during the day. And I'm sure while he had opportunity, talking with men and women about the Christian faith. And then he kicked that teaching into high gear when sunset came. So morning and evening, the Apostle Paul was serving the church, working so that he would not be a burden to them. And whether at work or after work, he was teaching the great truths of the Christian faith. Focus on the words night and day. Ministers learn quickly, as do any people who serve in the church, that it is not a 9-to-5 undertaking. Paul labored by day. He taught by night. That was what his church needed, and that is what Paul gave to them. He was walking in a manner worthy of God. What does your church need from you? What does your church need from you? Oftentimes the church is going to need your physical presence. You'll be there to labor, to teach, to counsel, to be with the sick, to be with the suffering. Oftentimes your church needs you to be physically present. Others just simply cannot be physically present. Their circumstances of life, their age, make that difficult, perhaps even impossible. That's when they learn that what the church needs most from them is their prayers. And those sleepless nights, when you go to bed and you're tired, you're unable to sleep, your bed becomes the place of intercessory prayer. Think about what your church needs, your physical presence, your prayers, whatever it may be, and walk in a manner worthy of God. And you know what else your church needs from you? Your church needs your personal integrity. Look at verse 10. The Apostle Paul says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you. The Thessalonian believers and God himself were eyewitnesses to his holiness and righteousness and blameless conduct. Three words which, when you take them together, reveal the life of one whose walk with Christ was conformed to the law of God. Paul lived among them like that godly elder against whom Paul writes in another letter, there can be no, he lives above reproach. When we talk about an elder or a Christian living above reproach, that doesn't mean that they're sinless. There is no Christian who is without sin. What it does mean is that no one could lodge a credible accusation of scandalous doctrine or behavior when they spoke about the Apostle Paul. And that's what your congregation needs from you. Blamelessness, righteousness, holiness, Christ-likeness. As a matter of fact, when you're thinking about what your congregation needs, perhaps that's what they need from you most, to see that consistent day in and day out of walking with Christ. And especially when you're walking with Christ in the midst of affliction. With integrity, he encouraged and charged this congregation to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And won't you, brothers and sisters in Christ, walk in a manner worthy of God? My goal here this morning is simple. It's to impress upon you to leave this place determined to walk in a manner worthy of God. I'm giving you reasons why you should. You have a God who calls you. You have a church that needs you. And you have, lastly, enemies that assail you. Your walk is going to be difficult. You are going to face many, many obstacles as you seek to walk in a manner worthy of God. And as I look out on this congregation, I see so many mature Christians. I know you know that. So all I'm doing this morning is reinforcing what you already know to be true. Your enemy attacks just as soon as you start to live a life governed by the Word of God. Look at the story of the Thessalonians, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians did not dismiss Paul's Word. They did not take his message and treat it as if it was a grand vision of life that originated with the Apostle Paul. No, they received it as the very Word of God. And that Word of God penetrated their hearts. And as the Word of God penetrates a human heart, it is always, always at work. It is working in the believer to save him. It is working in the believer to sanctify him. It is working in the believer to assure him of his inheritance in heaven. And this morning, you believers, the most magnificent thing that I can say about you is that the Word of God is at work in your heart, saving, sanctifying, and assuring. And the evidence that that Word is at work in you is the provocation that it causes in the enemies of the gospel. Wherever the word is received and faithfully lived out, there is a response from those who hate God, and it is a response to attack, to assail, to persecute. That's certainly what happened in Thessalonica. Look at verse 14. For you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Imitators of their suffering. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that we might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath The wrath has come upon them at last. What I want to do is to emphasize how God's suffering church can walk in a manner worthy of God. But before I do that, I need to say something about those who cause the church's suffering. Now, some have read this passage and accused Paul of anti-Semitism. This is simply absurd. Paul, a Jew, keep that in mind, Paul, a Jew, is speaking about specific Jews who committed specific atrocities against specific churches, and who at the time of Paul's writing were receiving specific judgments of God. It's essential that you keep that in mind. Now, the extent of their persecution is clear. They persecuted Paul, these opponents of the gospel. They persecuted believers in other places, both Jew and Gentile. They killed the Lord Jesus Christ. And in ages previously, they killed those prophets who testified to the coming Lord Jesus Christ. That is the extent of their persecution. Now, the intent of their persecution is also clear. Look at verse 15. They oppose all mankind. Now, how do they do that? By hindering, verse 16, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. How does a person oppose mankind? One of the ways in which they do that is by stopping or seeking to stop the spread of the gospel so that men and women will not hear and believe in Jesus Christ. There is nothing more harmful that we can do to another person than to seek to stop them from hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. By His grace, may we never be counted among the enemies of God. God's patience with them, these enemies, has reached its limit. Verse 15, they fill up the measure of their sins. In their opposition to God, they have passed the point of no return. His wrath has come upon them at last. We need to hear those words. There can come a time in our resistance to the will of God, our refusal to repent and believe, where we become so hostile to God that He hardens us and He leaves us there to endure His judgment. Again, may that never be the testimony of any person within my hearing. What about those judgments that befell on this group of the enemies of God? We can speculate about what they were, but that really doesn't matter. Well, whatever they were harbingers of the great and final outpouring of the divine wrath Paul anticipates in the day of Christ's return. On that day, the suffering of God's church will end forever. Now, God's judgment upon those who persecute His church may be delayed, but it is inevitable. And a word of warning here. I want to caution you. When we see atrocities committed against Christians in the Middle East, we who are affluent American middle-class Christians often say, "I thank God that I live in a country that is free of that kind of persecution." That may be true for you and me, but as the events in Charleston showed this week, some communities of Christian believers have faced violent persecution from the time of colonial America on to the present day, and many times at the hands of professing Christians. God hears their anguished cries. And if we are walking in a manner worthy of God, we'll hear their cries too. Now I want to turn to the from the persecutors to the persecuted, God's suffering church. The New Testament forges an inseparable bond between faith in Christ and suffering for Christ. So strong is the union that Paul can refer to both faith in Jesus Christ and suffering for Christ as gifts from God. Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted, hear that word, for it has been granted, that means gifted, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I often think of Philippians chapter 3 in terms of a revival meeting. I can hear Paul preaching, perhaps, in one of our churches, and he says, "I want to know Christ," and the congregation shouts, "Amen!" "I want to know the power of his resurrection," "Amen!" "I want to walk in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." Silence. It's the gift that no one seems to want. But we need to look at suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ with a fresh set of eyes. For while no one in his right mind ever seeks to suffer for righteousness' sake, when it does come, he is willing to suffer, because suffering for Christ is a mark of the Christ-led and Spirit-controlled life. I think it was John Piper that called it the intimacy factor. Perhaps you've noticed this, that those who walk most closely with Christ seem to be those who have suffered the most with Christ. The intimacy factor. That as you suffer for his sake, you lean and rest upon him more and more, and are drawn into his fellowship and into the fellowship of those who walk in the same path of suffering. And it's in that suffering for Christ and experiencing the intimacy of fellowship with him that we are conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ and made more and more into his image. And as we're made more and more into his likeness, it makes a difference in how we walk. We walk as those who are worthy of God. And when all is said and done, isn't that what each of us want most? To walk in a manner worthy of God. Because you have a God who calls you. Because you have a church that needs you. And because you have enemies that assail you, leave determined to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And let us pray. Almighty God and our most loving Heavenly Father, you have saved us with the blood of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. His blood shed not only to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but its power over us, that we might live new lives, transformed, Christ-like lives. We would plead with you now that the Holy Spirit might be at work in each one of us. That as men and women who have been saved by your grace, now in grace, we might walk in a manner worthy of you. For you have called us to fellowship with yourself through the Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.